Last week we saw two astounding things. God declared, "Look and be at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told." The first of these events was that God was going to use the terrible, warlike Babylonians to punish wickedness in God's own chosen people. And the second event is even more astounding, that God would use the Romans to execute his own son on the cross. This incredible event means that all people have the offer of forgiveness and a clean slate. However, if people scorn and scoff at that, they will perish in the coming judgment of God. But when will that be? Why does he wait and not return quickly? Why does he put off that judgment when the world is full of evil, wickedness, and violence? This is Habakkuk's question. Have a look at verse 13 of chapter 1 of Habakkuk. He says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" Habakkuk's world is our world. We still see wickedness and evil happening all around us. On the TV, we see a soldier hacked to death in the middle of London on a busy day. We see teenage boys thrown from rooftops in Egypt by an angry mob. But we're just a little bit too bored and we reach for the remote control to change the channel. Or you switch on the radio and you hear that a train rolled into town, exploded, killing 50 plus people because someone didn't do the right thing. Or in Nigeria, 29 students and a teacher were hacked to death at a boarding school. Sorry, what did they say the weather was going to be today? Why does Christ put off his return with all the evil, wickedness, violence? Why doesn't he come to judge it? Habakkuk's question is, why do you tolerate the treacherous? Habakkuk starts off by acknowledging what God has said to him, which we looked at last week, that he will judge his people. Have a look at verse 12. He says, "O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. Your O rock, you have ordained them to punishment, to punish." However, he's still at the problem that he was at last week. How do I make sense of God? He trusts what God says is true and that it will happen. But then isn't God using people who are even more wicked than those that he's bringing judgments against? How does that work? How does he make sense of God like that? To explain why he finds the Babylonians so bad, he describes them as fishermen. The centre of his objection is that they enjoy what they do. Habakkuk wonders about the way that God has created the world, in which people are helpless, ready to be pulled up on hooks or caught in a net of the wicked. It isn't that he doesn't understand it, it's rather that he doesn't like the way the world works. For the Babylonians, the fisherman's net was a symbol of military power. They caught up people and dragged them off into exile, out of their own environment, just as fish are caught in a net and dragged out of their own environment onto the land, gasping for air. And it was their military might that they worshipped as the means of their wealth and power. As God had said in chapter 1, verse 11, about the Babylonians, they sweep past like men on wind, like the wind, and go on. Guilty men whose strength is their own God. Habakkuk then re-asked the same question that he asked in verse 3 of chapter 1. In verse 3 of chapter 1 he said, "Why do you tolerate wrong? Why do you make me look at injustice? And in verse 17 he says, why is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying the nations without mercy? How long must this keep going on, Lord? Habakkuk then declares that he will wait for God to give him a response. He will wait for an answer, not just for himself, but also for his people. He would have written this prophecy down for people, and they would have struggled just as much as Habakkuk, that God was going to use the Babylonians to judge them. They would have rebuked him. So he's going to go up on a tower and he's going to watch and wait for God. I will look to see what he has to say to me, what answer I can give to this complaint. And this complaint he's talking about is his own complaint about why God, and also the complaint of the people. It could also be referred to as a rebuke, that he's expecting to get rebuked by the people when he tells them that the Babylonians are going to be used by God. And so it could be, I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I can give to this rebuke that he's expecting from the people. And God's response to Habakkuk is in verses 2 to 20 of chapter 2. And it's basically, wait for it. My judgment will come, wait for it. And God wants Habakkuk to be clear about his response. So he tells him to write it down on something permanent so it can be passed around and read by different people. He also wants it to be permanent, those tablets that he talks about in verse 2, because it might not happen quickly. Often our time frame is not that of God's, and we always want things to happen now. However, God works on his own time scale. And what is the revelation that God is going to give Habakkuk? It's that there are only two ways to live in verses 4 and 5. The first is puffed up and the other is by faith. Verse 4, see, he is puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. And then God describes the typical Babylonians as puffed up with corrupt desires, often intoxicated, arrogant, restless, greedy, violent, and oppressive. He is precisely the opposite of what God wants a human to be. They promote their own honor. Their strength is their God. They're puffed up like the wind. And God hasn't taken away their will to choose what to do. They choose to be proud. They choose to do wickedness, just as they could have chosen to be faithful and righteous. And verse 5 describes three ways that they are puffed up. The Babylonians were known for their wine, and wine makes you feel more important than you are. You know, when you've had one glass too many and you think you can do that trick that you saw someone else do, or you think you're slightly more bulletproof than you are. Lots of young men find that out the hard way. The second mark of the puffed up is arrogance, a false pride. And thirdly, they are greedy, endlessly consuming people, nations. Like death, they are never satisfied. And God then explains to Habakkuk how the survivors of the coming judgment are to speak to the Babylonians. They are to use these words or laments. So there are five laments in verses 6 through to 20. And they're given by God. They're to hold on to them while they wait for justice. Part of the faith and trust in God is believing that the woes spoken against the proud, puffed up Babylonians will come about. Do they believe that God's way to live is the right way? Or will they try to choose, or will they choose to live like the puffed up, like the proud? So let's have a look at these woes. The first woe is there in verses 6 through to 8. And it's against bullies, bullies who get money. You see, the Babylonians are bullies on a grand scale. They're like the bully in the schoolyard extorting someone for their lunch money. I won't bash you if you give me your $5. The trouble is that eventually a new kid will come to school and they will be bullied. They will be extorted. And this is exactly what happened when the Persians became the world power and invaded Babylon. This cycle of violence and plunder was the way of power in the ancient world. But God is saying that this way of power is foolish. Unjust power that is used to create wealth will be used to undo that wealth. If you have been a victim of an attack by a bully, God says that they will face judgment. You can be sure of that. However, how do you treat others? If you are a bully, you need to watch out. Are you interested only in what others can offer you financially? Willing to step on anyone to get the money, then God will judge you. The issue isn't, are you rich? The issue is, how did you get your money? He's talking about people here who want to make their money any way they can. Doesn't matter if they're not honest, if they lie, if they steal, if they backstab or gossip. Anything to get the promotion, the account, the bigger paycheck. I met a guy in Japan while we were there who ran a business. And he struck me, he was a lot like this. He would hire people who didn't have the qualifications. He would try to get them visas that they weren't entitled to so he could pay them as little as possible. He was just out to make as much money as he possibly could, and it didn't matter who he stood on to do it. The second woe goes from verse 9 through to 11, and it's the shame of a wasted life. Babylon's crime is the ruin of many people in verse 10. Babylon wanted to build its own kingdom. It wanted to feather its nest, to make sure that its nest was on a high place where it couldn't be attacked by other people. These are noble goals. However, building it by unjust gain will lead to woe. And what it means by forfeiting their life isn't just death, but it's also that it will be a wasted life, as if it had never been. Instead of escaping ruin, the builder's life is covered in shame. The house itself will cry out and echo the shame of the ruined builder. The stones of the wall and the woodwork are all that remain after the builder is dead, and they will be standing reminders to the survivors of the shame and the sin by which they were built. The builder will find ruin and shame instead of safety. The Babylonians had come to Judah and the surrounding countryside and pillaged them for wealth, and had moved on, not wanting to live in the environment that they had created. They had a scorched earth policy: destroy everything, take what's of worth back to Babylon, and leave everyone to get on as best they could. In a way, they were like a good multinational corporation. They were all about profits and making money, regardless of the damage they did to the environment or the people that they employed for next to nothing. They might have said, it's okay, I've got a good lawyer, a good tax guy, I know a good tax haven, I've got it all figured out. And God says, you know what? At the end of the age, there will be a trial, and you will have to come before me, and I will call witnesses. The rocks that serve as the foundation for your house and the wood out of the ceilings are going to come in, and they're going to testify against you. They will say that you stole them. Your life will end in shame. The third woe is that the wicked Babylonians will know that they've spent their life for nothing because they do not know God and His glory. They've pursued bloodshed and crime, and yet they have not been pursuing God. This means that Babylon's crimes are not just against the many cultures and peoples that they destroyed, but also against God. This middle woe shows that regardless of the striving and the work that people do, ultimately God will make himself known, for the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now we might not seek to build a city with bloodshed and establish a town with crime, but we can all waste our lives if we aren't pursuing God and his glory. The fourth woe, in verse 15, for the puffed up will come exposure, shame, and disgrace. God will bring these experiences on those who entice others to drunkenness in order to take advantage of them. The imagery here is supposed to be shocking. The Babylonians amused themselves at their captives' expense. Their crime, like rape, is primarily a crime of violence, using sexuality as a means to expose and debase their victims. By their crimes, they further demoralize a conquered community. The taunt is that Babylon's attempt to get glory will result in shame, in stark contrast to the glory of the Lord, which will cover the world. Their glory will come to nothing. They will be filled with shame. God will act, and in his right hand he is holding a cup of wrath, judgment, and he will say, "It's your turn to drink. Drink and be exposed, and Babylon will fall." Just as the Babylonians has exposed the powerless, they'd also stripped the land completely with their scorched earth policy. They had cut down the trees of Lebanon, destroyed animals, destroyed the environment. And in verse 17 there, God's talking about the violence that they'd done, that the trees would cry out, cities would cry out, the land and animals would cry out against them, because all of God's beloved creation has been insulted. Now, it's not a sin to drink. Jesus' first miracle was to create lots of good wine at a wedding. But it is a sin to get people drunk, to take advantage of them, or to laugh at them. When I was at high school, I would sometimes hear stories on the Monday from people in the class about how they'd gone to parties and got their friends drunk and the silly things that they'd done or they'd been able to get their friends to do. God will have his justice. And the fifth woe that is experienced by those who trust in meaningless things, in idols. The foolishness of worshipping anything in place of the life-giving Creator will become evident to the Babylonians in the end. By trusting in what they have made themselves, they ignore the Creator of the earth. Trusting in an idol is an extension of this, of the foolishness of trusting in your own strength, for you're essentially trusting in yourself when you trust in what you have made. An idol has no value because it has been made by a human being. It teaches lies. It cannot speak. It cannot come to life. It cannot wake up. It cannot give life guidance, and it has no breath. In verses 18 to 19, everyone of us is a worshipper. We're built to worship, and we do. Some of us do that for a sports team. We get ourselves into a great frenzy to give glory to the Crusaders, or to the Blues, or to the Highlanders. Well, maybe not this year, maybe next year. Some of us do that for a band or a singer. How about an education, a relationship, an experience? We all have something that our intentions, our motives, and our desires, our dollars and our energies, and our passions drive us towards. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart is." Basically, if you follow your schedule and you follow your wallet, you will end up with your God. It is not the things that you hate that will force you to bow down and worship them. It is the things that you love and that you will gladly do that will cause some you to walk away from your faith, turn your back on God's love, and throw away your convictions. In these five woes, God spells out how the wickedness of Babylon will be judged. Habakkuk, and we can be sure that he will judge the treacherous for their sins, both the Babylonians and the wickedness, the treacherousness that we see around us now. The wicked are puffed up, they are proud, and their desires are not upright. The opposite of a person of genuine faith who depends on God and therefore is neither puffed up, proud, or corrupt. And the other way to live, back in verse 4, is in faith. God says that the righteous will live by his faith. It could be translated as those, or paraphrased as those who want to live in right relationship with God and his people will live by their trust in the promises of the Lord. And it is the promise of God that he will bring justice. Habakkuk and his hearers have to have faith that God is good even when they are suffering under a wicked king and the terrible Babylonians. And that brings us to Hebrews. Standing steady in your faith in difficult times was one of the main reasons that the letter of the Hebrews was written. A lot like Habakkuk, the pressure on the people in Hebrews meant that they were struggling to keep their faith. Some had given up meeting together, while others were deliberately sinning, trampling on the blood of Jesus and insulting the Spirit of grace. They had grown weary of the persecution that they faced, the loss of property, and the sympathy for those in prison. But the author encourages them not to give up the struggle for faith, but to endure it. Now, we might not face acute persecution, loss of property, or being put in prison for our faith here in New Zealand, but we still have temptations to pursue things in this world that look attractive to us. The bigger and better house, car, or lifestyle, the promotion at work, the kids' sports dreams, our comfort, relationships with friends or family. All these things can cause us to give up meeting together, cause us to deliberately sin and to drift away. They will do this if we forget that we have a better and lasting possession waiting for us in heaven. Habakkuk wrote his book so that the people could live knowing that the Babylonians would be destroyed in the end. They would be judged and have faith in God's work on earth. The object of Habakkuk's faith is in the power and promises of God. Hebrews was written so that people would know the certainty of the promise of Christ to return, to welcome his own, and to judge the wicked. This future hope is also the power and promises of God. The power of his love on the cross and the promise to act on their behalf in the future when he returns to judge. It is based on the confidence of Jesus' promise and forgiveness. As it says in Hebrews, verse 35, "So do not throw away your confidence, because it has a great reward. For you need endurance in order to do God's will and so receive what is promised. For just a little longer, and he who is coming will arrive and not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I take no pleasure in him. But we are not among those who shrink back and thus perish, but are among those who have faith and preserve their souls." In both passages, in Habakkuk and in Hebrews, to give up living in faith leads to death, but to persevere in faith is life in God. We can look forward to God judging the wicked, because he says he will. We need to have faith that he will. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust in your power and your promises, that we would look back to the cross to know that you love us because of what you did on the cross for us, that we would hold on in faith to the promise of your coming again, where you will judge all the wickedness in the world, where you will wipe away every tear, and there will be no more pain. And Lord, we pray that your glory would be known throughout all the earth, as the sea covers the earth. Amen.